Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text this morning is our gospel lesson from the book of Mark. My dear fellow children of God, down in the southwest corner of the stairway, you will find a complete set of Luther's works. Volumes 42 and 43 of those works are entitled Devotional Writings, and there are 21 different devotions that Luther wrote. What is their focus? There are a number of references to the Lord's Supper and the blessings that we receive in Jesus' body and blood. There are 5 different devotions that have a focus on the blessing of prayer. But by far the overriding theme of those 21 devotions, the most prevalent topic is the topic of death. I thought of that when I looked at this summer's meditations that our synod publishes. 90-some devotions, and only a couple of them have references to death. What's the difference? Well, about 500 years worth of history. 500 years ago, if you survived childhood, you had less than a 50% chance of hitting the age of 16. Martin Luther lost a daughter at the age of 8 months, and his daughter Magdalena died in his arms at the age of 13. Paul Gerhardt, whose hymn we just sang, buried 4 of his 5 children. Life has changed. Life expectancy has changed. And there is not the same emphasis on death as an in-your-face issue as there was centuries ago. Yet, wouldn't you agree that death is still the ultimate test, and death is something that we realize awaits all of us? Our theme this morning is the word works, and the word prepares us for our ultimate test, a test of death. First of all, it is a test that we dread, and for good reason. When God created man, the crown of his creation, he never intended that they would die. There is no reference to death in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But then in Genesis 3, Satan, the father of lies, comes to Adam and Eve, and he offers them what they thought maybe was something better than God's plan for their lives. And so we're told, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And so what does Scripture say? Sin entered the world, and then death through sin. And as we mentioned before, as a result, the wages of sin is death. They ignored God's will. They ignored God's love for their lives. They felt that they knew better. So after Genesis chapter 3, you pick up your Bible, and the pages are filled with examples of death. Adam dying when he was 930 years old. Moses dying on the Mount Nebo. John the Baptist being beheaded. And then our text in front of us this morning, the story of Jairus' daughter. But when Jairus came to Jesus, there was no death yet. We're told, then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Powerful, influential man, a man of prestige. Yet, what is the saying? Desperate times call for desperate measures. This powerful, prestigious man falls at Jesus' feet, and why? Because he doesn't know what else to do. He says, my little daughter is dying. And you hear that term, little daughter, and my first thought was, well, little means a toddler, somebody 4 or 5 years old, but we're told that his daughter is 12 years old. Yet I would venture to say that no father here would quibble with Jairus' words. Because your daughter, no matter what her age, is always your little girl. And can't you just hear the dread in his voice? My daughter is dying. And he doesn't know what to do. Because no doubt for all 12 years of her life, he's done everything he can as a dad to fix all of her problems. And now this is a test that she is facing that he wants no part of. How can he fix it? He realizes there's no tool in his workshop, no amount of duct tape, no trip to Home Depot or a do-it-yourself video on YouTube, no stopping a Dairy Queen to make everything okay. His little girl is dying. And yet he does know what to do, doesn't he? He goes to Jesus. And he has what he figures is the ultimate solution. The word prepares us for ultimate test, a test that we dread, but it's also a test where we'd like to provide so often our own answers. He says, please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Jairus sees the problem, he evaluates the problem, and he comes up with a solution. Jesus, you just come with me, you lay your hands on her, and then everything is going to be okay. A good solution, but as so often happens, Jesus had something else in mind. You maybe didn't notice that in our gospel lesson, we skipped 12 verses. And what takes place in those 12 verses is that after Jesus has said, yes, I'll come with you, he's interrupted by a woman who was suffering for 12 years from a bleeding disorder. And he engages of his own volition in a pretty prolonged conversation with this woman, all while Jairus is waiting and realizing that every moment that passes, his daughter, his little girl, is a minute closer to a probable death. We aren't told that he argued with Jesus. We aren't told that he threw up his hands and said, what is the matter with you? Yet imagine his consternation. He knows his problem. He knows what he feels is such a good solution. And yet Jesus spends time with someone who has had this problem for 12 years and it doesn't seem to be life-threatening. Jesus' timetable was not Jairus' timetable. How often there is so much Jairus in you and in me that when we face this ultimate test in our life or the lives of those we love, we look at the problem, we listen to the diagnosis, the prognosis, we Google medical terms that we have never heard of before, we evaluate all of the percentages of chances of remission or recovery and relapse, and then we give God our solution. And sometimes that is exactly the solution that God offers us. There's nothing wrong with going to God and saying, God, here is my problem. God, would you do this? Jesus himself said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. And there are times, once you agree, that the answer is exactly what you were looking for. The test comes back negative. The EKG is normal. The antibiotic worked. There is a complete recovery. And yet how often isn't it just a little bit different that our solution is not God's solution? The word prepares us for ultimate test. It's a test where we have our answers, but God's answers are always perfect. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, a synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? How devastating that must have been to Jairus. How he couldn't help but think, if only we would have gotten home just a little bit sooner. He had his solution, but it wasn't God's solution. What happens next? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. And so that's what Jairus does. He just believes. He doesn't argue with Jesus. He doesn't say, but Jesus is too late. He goes with Jesus and takes him home. We aren't told what Jairus' wife was doing during this time, but she must have been by the bed of her little girl. She must have been praying just as fervently as Jairus. She must have been looking out the window wondering, will Jairus and Jesus, are they going to get here? When will they come around the corner? And then her little girl dies. But now Jesus arrives at the scene. He is mocked by those who listen to him when he says, it's okay, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. He leaves all of them behind, and he takes James and Peter and John into the room with him, along with the mom and the dad. And he says, Talitha kume, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Jesus didn't follow Jairus' solution. Jesus didn't say, yes, I'll come and I'll lay my hands on her and she'll be healed. Jesus said no. But when he said no, he said what he always says to us as well. He said, no, but. No, Jairus, but here's what I will do. And he takes her by the hand and he raises her from the dead. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. At this, they were completely astonished. And we might step back today and say, well, why were they so amazed? Why were they astonished? Isn't what they had wanted? They wanted her healed, and now Jesus has provided the ultimate healing. He's raised her from the dead. But wouldn't your reaction be much the same? This was beyond what they had hoped for. It was news that seemed too good to be true. And aren't we so similar to Jairus and his wife on a pretty regular basis? Week after week, we walk through the doors of this church dragging with us all of the sins we've committed in the last week. Sins that we're too ashamed to verbalize, sins that we'd rather not think about. And every week we come in here dead in our sins spiritually, dead by nature. And we have those sins of anger at others, and sometimes even anger at God. Sins of selfishness, self-centeredness. Sins of loss of patience, of sarcasm, of putting everything first except who we should put first. Lies, lust, gossip. And aren't there times when you drag those sins into church with you? And you think to yourself, I wonder when Jesus is going to say, enough already. Week after week, some of those same sins, what are you thinking? And yet, week after week, what does Jesus do? More than we can ask or imagine. We come and kneel at his table, and he gives us his very body and blood. And then he takes us by the hand and lifts us up and says, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. More than we could ask or imagine. Yet exactly the answer that God wants to provide. The word prepares us for ultimate test. It's a test that you've already passed. When Jesus told Jairus, do not be afraid, just believe, Jairus believed. But you realize, of course, that wasn't something Jairus did. That is what Jesus did with his promise to Jairus. And the same is true for you and me. If you think of the number of times in Scripture when God says, do not be afraid, you realize how often all of the evidence pointed to just the contrary? The people should have been afraid. You have the Israelites looking at the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them, and they're terrified. They thought they'd die. Moses says, do not be afraid. And then God parts that Red Sea, delivers them, and wipes out the Egyptian army. Last week, you heard how the disciples were in a storm that they were convinced was going to end their lives. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid," and then the lake was as smooth as glass. The night before he dies, there's Jesus in the upper room with the disciples. He tells them, "I am going to die, I am going to leave you, and you will not see me," and they're terrified. And he says, "Don't be afraid, don't let your hearts be troubled. I am going to prepare a place for you." And then less than 24 hours later, he goes and prepares that place for them and pays the full price for their room in heaven. Do not be afraid. And because of Jesus' promises, we take him at his word. Yet I wonder this morning that as we listen to this miracle of Jesus raising a little girl from the dead, for so many of us, there isn't a bit of an elephant in church with us. And some of you know exactly what I mean because it's sitting next to you, or it's who isn't sitting next to you. Jairus had a crisis. He had a solution. God had a better solution. But realize that during Jesus' ministry, he raised three people from the dead, from what we know from Scripture. There wasn't a moratorium on death. There were many other funerals. So many of us here this morning have never heard Jesus say, "Talitha kumi," and watched as our mom or dad or a husband or a wife came back to life. And so perhaps a fair question this morning is, but Jesus, this was wonderful for Jairus, but why did you give him a different test than you gave me? Did he love Jairus and the widow of Nain and Mary and Martha more than he loves you and me? Jesus didn't raise everybody from the dead, but it's not because of a lack of love. His cousin, John the Baptist, was beheaded. Jesus didn't appear at the funeral and restore him to life. But what did happen? At the moment of his execution, John the Baptist was welcomed into God's arms in heaven. Preparing for the ultimate test doesn't mean that every time we face or somebody we love faces that test, it has the outcome of Mark chapter 5. But what it does mean is that you have the confidence that when Jesus says no, he'll also say no, but. Because you see, you have passed this test. That no matter what you have faced, you realize that grieving when somebody dies doesn't mean that you have failed that test. Praying, "Please God, just get me through today," doesn't mean that you don't trust God's plan for you tomorrow. Recognizing that when God said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," he didn't say, "Never will I leave you or forsake you, except when you bury a spouse. Then you're on your own, and good luck with that." But rather he said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, until the day that I take you to heaven." For all of us who have buried a mom or a dad, a spouse or a child, we have a God who doesn't just take those we love to heaven and leave us behind, but we have a God who continues to also hold us in the palm of his hand. And we find such comfort in three things. One, knowing that they're in heaven. Two, in looking forward to a reunion in heaven. And three, realizing that whatever we face here on earth, God is going to continue to be with us. That is why we can join with the Apostle Paul and say, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. That victory is yours through Jesus, and you have passed that test. Amen.